Good morning.
Good morning.
Again. Well, we are moving right along. And in John chapter 14, we're spending quite a bit of time with John. And it's a powerful passage. A powerful book, and as we said last week, the five chapters in front of us are the farewell addresses, and in this particular section coming up, 14, chapter 15, chapter 16, Jesus is only interrupted about six times. He was interrupted six times in chapter 13 alone. So it's taking on more of a discourse. He's talking, he's teaching, everybody's listening. So his object in chapter 14 here is comfort. When we get to chapter 15, it's admonishment. Abide in me, and I abide in you. You can't do anything without me. Then in chapter 16, it's prediction. They're going to cast you out of the synagogues for my namesake. And then chapter 17 is the high priestly prayer. And it's a tender prayer. It's a personal prayer. Remember, part of it is in verse 20 where he says, I pray not just for these 12 that are in front of me, but for all of those who will believe on me through their word, through their testimony. So he's praying for us too. So if you ever want to hear Jesus pray for you, read John chapter 17, because that's what he's doing. In verse 38, in chapter 13, Jesus is directing the last part of that chapter in the form of a conversation with Simon Peter. And he says to Peter, will you die for me? And the word you there is singular. You. Will you die for me? And then they stay together. Judas departs. But the rest of them are still together. And John chapter 14 verse 1 opens with no introduction. The strong implication is that it's part of the same conversation. No introductory words. And he says, let not your. And the word your there is plural. So now he's opening the discourse back up to the group. He first singled out Peter. He's done singling out Peter. Now he's looking at them, the whole group. And he's saying, let not your hearts be troubled. How easily are our hearts troubled? The least little thing can trouble me. I mean, it's embarrassing. I stand here and I proclaim with great confidence every Sunday. You think, man, Pastor Jay's probably a godly man. But let me spill a cup of coffee on my pant leg. You know, let a gnat fly in my eye. Let somebody cut me off in traffic. Let the defroster not work. Let the windshield wiper fail. And I just become discomfited. But he is addressing his audience there. And why would they be specifically, these disciples, troubled? Well, there's several things going on there. They're sad because their Savior's about to depart. They're sad. They're ashamed because they have demonstrated very recently selfish pride. They were arguing at this Last Supper about which of them would be greatest in the kingdom of heaven, after all. Neither of them had the bright idea to wash each other's feet. So Jesus got up and washed their feet, signifying what they should have done. They're perplexed because they know that one in their number, Judas, is going to betray Jesus. They're perplexed about that. Why would somebody who's been with him for these 3 years even think that way? They're wavering because how can the Messiah we've long waited for, who we thought was going to turn over the turn up turn over the political system, upend the Romans, free us from the being under their thumb. How can that Messiah we've long for centuries anticipated die? So they're wavering. And Jesus knows all of that. He even knows that after he's dead, they're going to be offended by him. They're going to scatter. And in the most kind, big-hearted terms, he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." This passage is often used at funerals. Let not your hearts be... You're sitting at a funeral, and there's perhaps a casket in the front of the sanctuary. And there's your loved one laying there, their body at least. And the natural thing to want to discuss is what's going to happen next. So very often you'll have the pastor say, using this chapter, he'll go right to chapter 14, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me." By the way, this is Jesus declaring, with these two statements merged together, "Believe in God, believe also in me." This is Jesus asserting and reminding you, "I'm deity. Believe in God and believe also in me." And in the original it means, keep on believing in God and keep on believing and trusting in me also. Because when your heart's troubled, at the foreground, trust is the issue. Trust is waning. Trust is flickering. And that's why we get perplexed. I recently spoke with someone who said, "I feel distant from God. I feel distant from God." And it's like any other relationship. Like Alex was pointing out, it's a relationship. It should not be a special occasion. It should not be that trials and catastrophes are the only time we call on the name of the Lord. It's a relationship just like any other you have on earth. It needs to be nurtured, needs to be cultivated, needs to be surrounded with ingredients. You need to participate. So there's a medley of emotions that these 12 disciples have. And so that's why the Messiah is saying, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, I would have told you so. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I go, you may go there too." Have you ever sang this song? "In my Father's house, there are many mansions there. If it were not so, I would have told you so. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I go, you may go there too. So come on and go with me to my Father's house." You ever sing that? Oh, all right. Wrong audience. But if it were not so, I would have told you so. I'm going to prepare a place for you. I've said to you many times, where the head goes, the body goes eventually. One of the reasons why you shouldn't be troubled is I'm making a room for you to live with me and God eternally. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place, verse 3, for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. So the object of this chapter is to dispense comfort. And the best way for you and I to retain and hold on to comfort is with a long look. You know, now I've admitted to you that I watch a lot of golf on television because I can't play. And there's people in the room here that know that I can't play, and they have evidence. Just look at the scorecard. And they always write down my score accurately, because in case I decide to get arrogant, they can just show me, "You got a 9 on the par 3. Anyway, the golf commentator brilliantly, profoundly sometimes says, "Well, he missed it. He hit it where he was aiming." As though that's a profundity. They knew, in other words, that he was lined up wrong over the putt, or his body angle wasn't right, or his weight didn't shift properly. And he hit the ball where he was aiming. Hope is inspired by looking down the track and believing God. Actually believing what he said is true. Let's turn to 1 Peter. One, three. And I might get gregarious and go to four and five. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:3. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Hope. Tribulation, work of patience, patience, experience, and what? Experience. Hope. The way you keep hope alive is you get in his word and you meditate on it. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, and then you actually believe what you're reading. This is actually his word. And if he actually said that he's going away to prepare a place for me, I actually believe it. And I actually fixate some of my hope on that. And I am not looking all the time at my navel or the trouble all around me. I'm looking up and out to that day. Because where the head goes, the body eventually goes. You are one with him. You're a joint heir with him. It's hard to keep that in our minds. So we often encounter distance in our relationship with God and bouts of unbelief. And that's a reflection of our lack of yieldedness to the Holy Spirit, whose constant mission is to support us in being obedient to his word. Notice that his words are directed at the Christian. The Christian has no right to look at the dark side of things, because you have a Savior that has secured a future for you. And you need to hold on to that. You need to embrace that. Verse 4. You know the way to the place where I'm going. And now all the disciples are going to start asking all the dumb questions. Isn't that one? Aren't you glad they asked all the dumb questions so we don't have to? But we would ask more probably, but and the answers come. Thomas said to him, Lord, verse 5, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered in that famous verse, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. This is the most exclusionary statement on earth. I am the way. I am the truth. And I am the life. Narrow is the way that leads to eternal life. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Verse 7, if you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Verse 8, Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Now, Jesus is upset. Don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. The greatest miracle, the greatest, the most magnificent fact of Christmas is that God condescended to take on a human body and visit us and show us exactly who he was, exactly how his personality operated, exactly his temperament, what makes him angry, what makes him happy. And that's our example. Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father, and I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. Next week, when we get back to this passage, not next week, we'll open with verse 15, which says, if you love me, keep my commandments. So he's going to drill down, and he's going to insist that we follow him. He that hath my commandments, John 14:21, and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, Jesus said, and will manifest myself to him. So keeping his commandments equals loving him according to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this hope you've given us. Thank you that you go to prepare a place for us, that where you are, there we can be also. You've made rooms for us. And we ask, Lord God, that you would just help us to keep our faith alive and centered so that we can finish the race strong, witnessing all the way through, manifesting faith all the way through, so that flagging souls all around us will see the light and be inspired to come to you as well. We ask that in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. We don't have Ron to finish us today. Ron left at 4 o'clock in the morning for Montana a couple of mornings ago, right? 4 o'clock. And you know what Janet said when I told her? How come he didn't take me?